Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we will be in verse 6 today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before you as a humble and broken man. Lord, you know this week that I've had and the struggles I've had in my preparation for this sermon. Lord, unable to think in my heart to put onto paper what is in my heart, Lord, and the frustrations I had, and Lord, the day, the weeks did not go the way that I planned them, and the struggles I had with that, Lord, and I just pray for your Holy Spirit to do a work that I am unable to do. Lord, perhaps it's because this verse is so important. So, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit's work to be in our lives right now. Remove the distractions from the day and from the week. Remove the worries and anxieties for tomorrow. And for just 1 hour, Lord, let us rest in the calming stream of your unending love. And what a wondrous love it is. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. What is it that drives you every single day? Are you driven in the morning when you wake up about the coming day's work? Are you driven with school, perhaps thinking about how you can get an A? Or maybe you're thinking of how you can just get by, one of the two. Are you woken up in the morning and you think about your friends and what you're going to do that day? What is your first thought every morning? How long in the day do you go before we give a thought about God? About His wondrous love? About His existence? About His might? About the fact that you would not even awaken if it was not for His sovereign will? And you would not even draw the next breath if He did not ordain it. For most of us, it comes pretty late in the day. For some of us, it may not even cross our minds at all. Not that we have to wake up singing a hymn or quoting scripture, but what is it as the day breaks and you think about the day that lies ahead, do you think about God? If you have a big test that day, when you wake up, your thought is of the test. If you have a big project at work, the first thought you have is of the project. If you have a big sporting event that day, you wake up thinking about that sporting event. It is what consumes you until it is achieved. The thing that is biggest thing of that day is what usually takes the priority. I know that the first thoughts of our morning would be God and His glory. But perhaps you're like me, who I have confessed to my wife several times that when I go to bed tonight, the last thing that is on my mind is what I'm going to eat for breakfast in the morning. I love breakfast. I think about what fast food restaurant I was at last yesterday, and which one can I go to today, and can I talk Angie into making sausage and gravy, or can I talk her, right? That's what I think about. All of the Beatitudes are important, which is why we are taking such pains to go through them so slowly. We could have went through the Beatitudes in one sermon easily, but we would have missed the depth of what Jesus is speaking about in each Beatitude. And as we looked when we first started the Sermon on the Mount about Jesus' sermon, that He probably gave more than what is recorded here, that this is a summary of what He spoke, and He would have given a longer dissertation, and that's what we are going through. And all of the Beatitudes are important, but this one, this Beatitude in verse 6, is unique in that it is the essence of the gospel. A pursuit of righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this of this verse, "I do not know of a better test than anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again." And isn't this a great passage for us to undertake and to meditate on for the next hour or so to cause us to reflect before our communion service tonight? At the beginning of every communion service, we have a time of self-examination. And as I have said many times, that is not the time to do self-examination. The time to do self-examination before the communion service is not 5 minutes before you take communion. The time to do the preparation and the examination and self-examination is today and the hours before we meet together, so that you can work through in your own heart struggles that you have and temptations that you have and a longing that you have to be free. What we are doing tonight is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the death on the cross for our sins. What we long for, what we desire, what eats at our soul when it is lacking, that is what drives us. In the end, you pursue, you do, you work for that which you love and that which you desire at every moment of the day. Every choice that you make, every decision that comes your way, what you do is based upon what you desire, what you want, every choice. And we will be looking at what Jesus says should be our longing today. Let us first look at the depth of the longing. Food and water are basic needs of human life. Those in the developing world that do not have access to clean water and uncontaminated food struggle in starvation. But if you have food and you have clean water, you can last for just about as long as you want. It may not be pleasant, but you can last for about as long as you want. Without them, you're in a desperate situation. Perhaps you like to watch Survivor shows, like I like to watch Survivor Man and all those kind of rustic guys that do all that kind of stuff because I know I could never do it, so I live vicariously through them. And they always talk about the rule of threes, right? That you can go 3 days without water and 3 weeks without food. That's what your body can sustain. But can you do that? Can you go 3 days without water? Think of how parched your mouth would be, how weak your body would be without food and water every single day. If you would fast for just one day, you know what the body craves. It needs it every single day. Well, that is the imagery that Jesus is laying out for us today. The depth of the longing is seen in the phrase, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." The hunger and the thirst is not two separate motions. It is one motion. It is one desire to hunger and thirst. It is the phrase that I coined when I was 10 years old, when I would tell my mom I was hungry thirsty because I didn't have enough time to say "and." So I would say, "I'm hungry thirsty." And there are several of you who have heard that story and joke about it with me because I was such a spoiled little boy. But it's one thing. It's to hunger and to thirst. One desire. One desire of need that is seen in two manifestations, that of hunger, being in need of food. You crave it. Your body seeks it when you don't have it. Anyone who has ever been on a diet knows how much your body wants food. Or coffee, or pop, or whatever you decide to give up. Your body craves it. How much do you crave righteousness? Or thirst? To be in suffering for lack of water. One defines this idea of hungry and thirsty and hunger and thirst for righteousness in this way. those who painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things by which the soul is refreshed, supported, and strengthened. Lack of food is what was present before Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, for lack of food. And when you have lack of spiritual food, that is when you will find yourself in weakness and spiritual temptation. What does it mean in the idea of hunger and thirst? What does it mean when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does it mean? Well, it's first of all, it's a primal desire. At its core, the desire for food and water is primal to human nature. You cannot go without food. It is a basic human need. We are born deficient of our ability to feed ourselves. Even an infant, when you give him food, who's the one giving the infant food? It is the mom or the dad or the grandparent. The baby cannot feed itself. And even as you get to be an adult, your body just does not sustain itself through energy and take renewable sun and make it into energy and give yourself nourishment. You need to go and get it from someplace else. That is the same spiritually. We are created deficient of our own ability to achieve righteousness. We have to go and get it from someplace else. We are all born empty. We are all born with a need for life that we do not have of ourselves. The emptiness is there to drive us to the one who can fill it. Not things, not possessions, not a human being, but a Savior. Turn to Psalm 42. A very well-known song is based off of Psalm 42, a song that I sang so much in choir when I was in youth, I hated. But I've grown to love again in my 40s. This is a description of what it means to have the primal desire for something. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water, it longs. Panting is longing. You've seen your dog, perhaps, sitting outside as he's been outside too long in the hot sun, and his tongue's hanging out and wagging down, and he's breathing deep. Why? Because his body is craving water. It needs a drink, and you let him in the house, and he goes right to the water dish and sucks up the water. A deer pants for water when they are hot and they are thirsty. And instinctively, God has created in them, when that occurs, they go and they find a place for water. And they just know where to go. They go to the source of refreshment. As a deer pants for the water, in that same way in that a deer is craving and it's dying and is panting because it needs water, so my soul pants for thee, O God. Are you thirsty for Jesus? Are you thirsty for God? When heartaches come and troubles come and the pressures of life come and you're hot and you're spiritually thirsty and you're dry and you're hungry, do you pant for God? That's why God puts you in those situations. He puts you in those situations so that you will begin to pant for Him. And not be longing for yourself. He creates the panting so that He can fulfill the desire. He goes on, my soul thirsts for God. Because I have nothing in of myself. I can't feel the thirst myself. I need to have something fulfilled. And my soul thirsts for God. Every soul does that. The non-believer and the believer's soul thirsts for God. It's where do you go to feel the filling? Where do you go to try to find the satisfaction? The world's water brook leaves you wanting more. The water brook of God is fulfillment. My soul thirsts for the living God. He's a God of the living. As he says in Mark chapter 12, when Jesus is having a conversation about the raising of the dead and who would be married to who. And Jesus says, but regarding the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage of the burning bush how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. It is a living water, a living bread, a living God. Why do we search for thirst in things that are dead? The dead flesh, the dead world, we try to find satisfaction in it. Our desires are to be filled and to have thirst, and we go to other places than the source. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? That's the mockery of the world. God is not there to protect you. God is not there for you. You've got to suck it up yourselves. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. There is no God. Take this medicine, this drug. Do this thing, do that thing. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. When you're thirsty and you're hungry for something, that's all you can think about. And the psalmist is remembering the worshiping and singing before the Lord and coming to the house of God, and that's all that he can think about. And then he chastises himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Yeah, you can't go do that now. Yeah, you are thirsty. But why do you have to be in despair, my soul? And why are you disturbed? Why do you not have to be that way? Hope in God. For I again shall sing praises to him for the help of his presence. He is in deep despair. He has a primal need to do something. And he just calls himself not to be in despair. Why do you not need to be in despair? Because what you're going through is causing you to hope in God. That is our bubbling brook. In verse 1, when it says, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for God, for thee, O God. What is the water brook of God? It is the hope in God. The stream of God's hope is what sustains us. The stream of God's hope is what recharges us. It is our basic need. The outer man needs food and water. The deer needs water from the water brook. The inner man, the spiritual man, needs the hope of God, which is found through pursuing righteousness. Righteousness is a means of finding the hope that we need. Without hope in God and without a pursuit of righteousness, you are hungry, you are thirsty, you are in need. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee in the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and the Mount Mizar. And he goes through it again. In verse 9, I will say to my God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? So God is my rock. God is my foundation. This is why I love the psalmist. But God, why have you forgotten me? That's why I love the psalms. They say the things that we think but are afraid to say to God. God, you're my rock, but why have you forgotten me? Why do I go in mourning, the oppression of the enemy? As a shouting of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed in me? Hope in God. for I shall yet praise him to the help of my countenance and my God. Our most basic primal desire is hope, which is found in righteousness. Hope does not disappoint, Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 5. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, a perseverance, proven character, a proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Don't resist the trials that God is putting in your way. He's putting them there because he's trying to get you to see, you need to thirst and hunger for me. I am the only one that satisfies. God has given you a basic primal desire, a lack of righteousness and a lack of hope and of yourselves. A hope and a desire for righteousness that can only be found in the stream of his righteousness. Your most primal desire as a Christian should be a desire to be righteous. That's what you should be thinking about. Your most primal desire as a child of God is, I want to be righteous. Not, I want to be a great theologian. Not, I want to be the best worship leader of all time. Not, I want to be able to sing praises to God like no one else. Not that I want to know more about the Bible than anyone else. Not that I want to be an expert in eschatology or an expert in soteriology or an expert in some other theological attribute. Or not that I want to be known for how well I know Greek. It's that I want to be known for someone who loves righteousness. It was primal desire. We get distracted by so many other things, and they're good things, but we get distracted by them, and we lose focus of the primal desire to have righteousness. If it's your primal desire, it will be your driving desire. All primal desires are become the things that drive us. If my most primal desire is power, I would be driven to fulfill and to show my power. If my most primal desire is money, I would be driven to consolidate as much money and wealth as possible. If my most primal desire is pleasure, I would be driven to fulfill that pleasure in any and all circumstances. If my most primal desire is happiness, I would be driven to make sure that all of my life is happy. A true desire, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, has an almost insatiable desire to be like Christ. It should be on our minds daily, and how we act and how we think and how we speak. And then when we don't live up to the standard, it should break us. If you go days, weeks, months, or have no thought of how to become more righteous, then as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you should check your foundation again. Not in terms of judgment, but in terms of love. What do you love? A starving and parched mouth and person can only think of one thing, and that is food and water. And it is not a passing feeling that fades. It stays until it is appeased. And as I was going through the commentaries and stuff, I came across a story of an infantry unit in World War I, a liberation force made of the Allied forces that were on a march towards a place that they were trying to get to in the war. A group of Allied forces came together and were marching forward, and they didn't have airplane drops and all that kind of stuff back then. And the way that they would feed and the way that they would sustain the infantry units is that they would have camels, and the camels would be filled with the packaging and the food and the water supply, and they would come along with the soldiers. Well, this group of soldiers became so large and was moving so quickly that they outpaced the camels, and they were out far away from the camels, and they had no water and no food, and they began to starve, and some of them began to die because they had no food and no water. But there was a town that they were trying to get to, and they just kept moving forward. They were driven to get to the town because that's where the water was. Because there was nothing coming for them, they had to go to the water. And they finally got to the water, and those who were still alive were taking in the water and drinking the water. And they said for about 4 or 5 hours is how long it took for the men to all get there and to straggle in. And for that 4 hours, nobody moved more than 20 feet away from the water because they were afraid that they would lose it again. And one officer said this, obviously a Christian officer, is quoted as saying this during that time, I believe that we all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to the Cherar Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness, and for His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit would we be? How much would your life be different if your desire and what drove you was to be righteous every day? Wake up thinking, how can I be righteous today? How can I improve from yesterday? In the Greek, the phrase is hunger and thirst for righteousness is a present participle, which means that it's a continuous action. You're constantly hungering and thirsting every day. It's a paradox, and we will look at it later, that you're satisfied, but yet you're not satisfied. It's a continuous thing. You never reach perfection this side of eternity. And in eternity, it's not like you stop desiring to be righteous. It would be forever. God is eternal, and God is righteous, so there will always be more righteousness to get, even in eternity. So that primal desire, that driving desire, shows itself to be a desperate desire. Not only is the desire primal, not only is it that drives us, it is desperate. One does not move until he's desperate for action. Look in Luke chapter 15, and we will see this played out for us. Luke chapter 15. One of the great parables in all of Scripture, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. But that's a shocking request of someone in those days, unheard of. What they should have done is taken the son outside and beat him. And cast him out is what they would have done. That's what they would have done when I say that. That's the normal reaction back in those days. Right? So for Jesus to say somebody came, a little younger son, asked for his share of the estate, was shocking. And it's just as shocking, the next part, and he divided his wealth between them. That's a shocking thing. He actually did it. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. So he had everything he needed, all of the possessions, all of the food, all of the provisions, the money, the wealth, got it all together, gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. He wanted unrestrained pleasure, and he did whatever he wanted to do. Verse 14, now, when he had spent everything, that harkens back, if you remember, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. When he had spent everything, he had nothing. Then a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. So he began to get hungry. He began to need something that he did not have. And what does he do? And he went and attached himself, or glued himself is a literal word, glued himself to one of the citizens of that country, meaning he became someone who just sucked down to them, right? A leech, right? Find the richest person in the community, leech onto them, and they will provide for me. They will care for me. I don't have enough of my own. I'll go to them. and they'll give it to me. And that man sent him into the fields to feed the swine. So the man had pigs, and he'd send him there to feed them. But that wasn't enough. And he was longing, desiring, hunger and thirst. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. So he desired food and water, but he went to the pigs and said, I'll eat what they're eating. He's still not desperate yet. He's still not totally desperate to change who he is. He's still not desperate enough to repent of his sins. I'll go and eat what the pigs eat. That will get me through. What pig food am I eating? And no one was willing to give anything to him. The world has nothing to offer you. But finally, verse 17, he reaches the greatest point of desperation. But when he came to his senses, imagine that he's sitting in the pig slop. Maybe he has a handful of the pig food that he's eating. And he came to his senses and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? It's finally clicked in his mind. I can go to a source that has food. Real food, real sustenance. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. His most basic primal desire became his driving desire, and he became so desperate for it, he was willing to do whatever it took to get it, which meant he had to go back to the Father and face his shame that he had brought upon the family, and says, I'm willing to be a slave. One commentator says this, to be hungry is not enough. I must really be starving to know what is in God's heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went and fed on the husk. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. Are we desperate for God? Is his righteousness what drives us? Do you have to hunger and thirst, which means you have to have a primal desire for something. You have to have a driving desire for it. You have to have a desperate desire for it. But what are you desiring? What is the object of our longing in Matthew chapter 5? What are you longing for? Should we long and hunger for power and possessions, fame, money, sex, friends, acceptance? Should we desire happiness? Should we desire health, wealth, and prosperity? What should be our longing desire above all other things? What should be our primal desire? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In its broadest definition, righteousness means being acceptable to God. Romans 12, verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do you desire to be acceptable to God, to live in such a way and act in such a way, speak in such a way, that God looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant? Righteousness is the focus of the entire Sermon on the Mount. The entire Sermon on the Mount is all about righteousness. It's at the beginning here in verse 6 that we are to be driven by it. In verse 10, we are persecuted for it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. In verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on righteousness. What does it mean to struggle and to have the object of your affections to be longing for righteousness? Well, I would suggest that there are three phases of this righteousness. There is first a positional righteousness. That is having a right standing before you. That's your justification. The first step in growth of the life of the Christian is a right standing before God, and that he has justified you as being his son. That when Satan comes and accuses you as the accuser of the brethren, God the Father says, that is true, but my son has stood in his place. And he now stands righteous before me. That's the dawning of righteousness. Proverbs 4:18, for the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It's the brightness of the dawn, the first sunrise. If you've ever seen a sunrise, it's been a long time since I've seen a sunrise. I now sleep a little bit past the sunrise, and I get up and I rush to go to work. But, you know, when you first see the sunrise, it's all dark, and all of a sudden you just see a glimmer of light off into the horizon. That's positional righteousness. That's just the breaking forth of the sun. Religious people, righteous people, saved people, are the only people on the planet who can be truly blessed. Because if you are not righteous, you are unrighteous and an enemy of God. And no matter what you do, you can have no true blessing. You may have a fleeting feeling of happiness and a feeling of success, but you will not be blessed. The Christian at his core should not hunger and thirst for happiness and hunger and thirst for joy. They should hunger and thirst for righteousness, which leads to happiness and joy. But so often we desire the happiness instead of anything else. Most of the time in the Bible, when it's speaking of righteousness in terms, it is speaking of in terms of our justification, our positional righteousness, which means that we are now right with God. And it's certainly true that a person who sees himself bankrupt, as in verse 3, and that person who mourns over their sin in verse 4, and that person who's been made meek because of their mourning and their no brokenness, that person has a blessing of the fact that they are living righteously. But that is not the primary thing that Jesus is speaking of. Your first desire needs to be one of just having righteousness. But Jesus, again, here, is not speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not an evangelistic sermon. Jesus is not preaching a Billy Graham sermon. He's not preaching a street evangelist sermon. He is preaching to who? Verse 1, his disciples came to him. He's preaching to those who are already justified. So there is another form of righteousness that Jesus is primarily speaking about, and that is practical righteousness, having a right living before God. This is your sanctification. Do you live right? This is Jesus' primary thought. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst and desire to live right before me, day in and day out. A sanctified life is a true and holy life. The idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is far more than just being found right positionally to Christ. It is a desire to grow and to become more like Christ. Not because you want to avoid punishment, not because you want to avoid getting out of trouble, but because you love him and you hate your sin. As you grow in Christ, those who observe you As you become more mature, those who observe you may think that you have less of a struggle with sin because you are living more righteously, and you should have more righteousness in you as you grow. And those who observe you may think, well, that person has conquered sin. What I ask you is, there anyone that you can think of in Scripture other than Jesus, perhaps, for sure, who would be more righteous in your mind than Paul? And is Paul not the one who said, "Wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death?" The more mature you get, the more you grow in Christ, the more you see how ugly your sin is, and the more you grow to hate it. Because you're not just focusing on the outward manifestations of the sin. As you grow in Christ, you begin to focus on the inward desires that lead to the sin. And that is a much harder battle. Romans chapter 6. I know we're going a little long today, but praise God for His Word. Romans chapter 6. This is laying out what practical righteousness is. Romans chapter 6 is probably my favorite chapter in the Bible. And I have a brother in Christ who challenged me at one time to memorize Romans chapter 6, and that's the greatest thing that I can think of that I ever partook of. You could spend years in Romans chapter 6. Verse 12, what does it mean to be practically righteous? What is this? This should be your desire, your primal desire. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. It's calling. It's saying, bow down to me. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. When you sin as a child of God, and as you grow and you mature, and as your practical righteousness begins to grow, you see what you're doing when you are singing. You're bowing down at the altar of sin. You're presenting yourself to it. So Paul says, stop presenting yourself to your body as members of sin, as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin's no longer your master. What a longing that is. What then shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slave for obedience, you are slave to the one whom you obey, either to sin resulting in death or to obedience resulting in righteousness? What are you hungering and thirsting for? Righteousness? You're hungering and thirsting to obey what God has said to do. Jesus Christ has not just saved you and said, now go live your life, que sera, sera, have fun, and I will see you at the pearly gates. You walked the aisle, wrote the card, raised the hand, said the prayer when you're 10 years old, you're good to go. No. You are either a slave to sin, resulting in death, or a slave to righteousness, which is obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from your heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became a slave of righteousness. That's positional righteousness. You're a slave to it. It drives you. It's your desire. I need to be more righteous every single day. For I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. We don't get it. We don't understand. We need images because we don't understand spiritual things. But just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Being set apart, being made right, being living right, a holy and living sacrifice. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were an unbeliever and you were slaves to sin, there was no righteousness in you and it did not have any part in your life. That's why the world acts like the world. Don't be surprised. Why are you surprised that the world lifts up gay marriage, transgender, transfluid, LGBTQ? Why are you surprised about that? There's no righteousness in them. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you were now ashamed of? For the outcome of these things is death, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And that is the ultimate end of righteousness, and that is a perpetual sense of righteousness, your glorification. Having a full righteousness, unstained by sin, in eternity, you are no longer controlled by sin, no longer any thought of sin, and you are fully righteous as you can fully be in eternity, sin completely conquered through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you will have a hope of eternal righteousness. Your ultimate longing and desire on this earth is to be hungry and thirsty, to live more like Christ, with a hope in God, as we looked in Psalm 42, that in the future, I will be righteous. No more sin. Second Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's where it lives, in the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what we're looking forward to. Not just desire for yourself to be righteous, but everyone will be righteous. Everyone will be free from their sin. Everyone that is there in the new heaven and the new earth, that has found the names in the Lamb Book of Life, everyone you meet will be free of sin. What a joy that is. Not because like you don't have to worry about them tempting you, but realizing that your brother has been fully victorious over death through Christ. What a joy. That is our ultimate longing. Our object of our hunger and thirst is for righteousness. And what is its reward? What's the reward for when we live like that? The fruit of the reward of the righteous life is that you long to have more righteousness in your life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's the reward? For they shall be satisfied. It means literally to fatten up the animal. Idea of overflowing abundance of satisfaction. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. When we are living righteously, and when we are in that mode of righteousness, we have no other desires. No other desire for sin. No other desire for anything unrighteousness. He is my shepherd. I'm following after my shepherd. I don't care what everything is going around me. I have no other wants. I'm with my shepherd. The sheep following behind the shepherd is not looking for the wolf. That's the job of the shepherd. The sheep is not looking for the food. The job of the shepherd is to take him to the food. The sheep is not wondering, where's the water? They're clueless. They're dumb little sheep. And by the way, that's the analogy Jesus uses of us, right? Dumb little sheep. That's what sheep are, dirty and dumb. They need a shepherd. That's us. Psalm 23:5 in the great Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup, what? Overflows. That's Jesus. Overflows. The only thing God knows how to do is to give in the fullest overflowing measure. That's all He knows how to do, is to give in the fullest measure. You don't just get a little bit of Jesus. You don't get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. You get it in full and overflowing. Whether it's wrath, 1 Thessalonians 2:6, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they will always fill up the measure of the sins, but wrath comes to them to the utmost. Or whether it's joy. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. God Himself, Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And wisdom, for this reason, Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with all knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Jesus Christ Himself, John 1:16, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Ephesians 1:22, and He put all things in subjection underneath His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All God knows how to do is to give everything and even more than you need. Like the little kid who keeps pouring water in the cup and it just overflows to the end. That's the only way God gives. And it's the same way with righteousness. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, He overflows.